Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again are thankful, God, for the privilege, the opportunity that we have once again to gather and to open your word and to study together tonight. And I pray again, Lord, that you would help us with clarity of and focused spirit tonight to look at what you have written to us through this book, through this particular message, Church at Ephesus. Help us, Father, to be able to see the way it fits into our life today and the struggles that we still face today that even perhaps they struggled with. We are for our time of worship and ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles and we'll turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. And tonight we're looking at the message particularly to the church at Ephesus. So this comes from verses 1 and 7 of chapter 2. And as you kind of heard this morning, the introduction to really this whole idea, just in case you weren't here, and even if you were, sometimes we need a quick review. It's been a long afternoon. You might have taken a nap, and so you just need to kind of have your memory jogged here. But we said this morning that when you look at really the whole outlay of the book of Revelation, it's a book about hope. And it is. It's a hope for what's taking place that God is up to right now. It's hope for what he has done in the past and that all of that sort of connects to where we are now. And it's hope in the future too. And so I think it's important that we sort of fixate and understand that as we read this morning, this is a continuation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the words of Christ. It's a message that Christ is given by way of John to us, to you and I. Now, we talked briefly this morning that John is John the Apostle. He would have been one of the original 12. This is written really late in his life. In fact, if you are a history buff, we're going to put this letter being written somewhere between 95 and 96 A.D. It's one of the last letters to be written. That's why it appears last in the New Testament. John, no doubt, would have been in his 80s. And what was interesting about John is he didn't start writing at all, not even his gospel nor his three letters until he was later in life. John was considered to be the best friend of Jesus. So we know at that time he probably was younger than most of the other disciples, might have been in his early 20s perhaps. So for him to be in his 80s now would make sense. But John was one who was a doer. He was not a writer. He was not someone who would just sit down and pen letters. And so it's almost the question of why does he come out of retirement, if you will, in his old age and start writing things? And the reason and the truth is that he's writing because of the heresy and the problems in the church. And he'll pay a great price for that. As we see him in the writing of this particular book, he's been exiled for that. He's paying a price. He has lost his freedom because of his belief in the truth of who Christ is and the message that needs to be spread to the world. Now, another sort of tip that I think is important, and if you come back on Wednesday night, we'll expound on this a little bit. But when you look at the book of Revelation, here's kind of another, what we'll call Keithism or Keith Cliff Notes to Revelation. I don't know that even makes sense, but just stick with me. The first three chapters are present tense. Once you get to chapter 4, you now are talking about things that have yet to happen. And so that's where when we begin to look at where we are tonight, this message to the church at Ephesus, this is happening at that point. And this is a message written for something going on then, though it does have relevance to us today. Then when you get to chapter 4, which we won't in this study, we'll touch on them a little bit on Wednesday nights and talk a little bit about some of the other issues that are prevalent in the book of Revelation. But once we get to chapter 4, now we begin to start looking at truly what we'll call the future prophecy or the future tense prophecy. Now, there are some discussions about that, and we'll look at those probably on Wednesday nights. There are some other ways that people will look at that, and they'll even sometimes say that the book of Revelation is not future tense at all. It all took place in the time of Domitian. And if you'll come on Wednesday nights for the next 4 weeks, I'll explain why that's impossible. That cannot be. It is a future prophecy that's being communicated here. Well, as we sort of set the stage this morning, we know that there are seven messages that Christ gives John to write to these churches. And the one that we're in tonight is the church of Ephesus. This is John's home, by the way. After he would have finished being a disciple, he would have retired to the city of Ephesus, and that's where he resided until we see him now on the island of Patmos. We know that Paul will spend some 3 years in the city of Ephesus. So this is a church, really, of all of them that we know better than any because of what we know as far as that's written to them. But it's in this message tonight what we find is really the first commitment for us to consider. And it really is a powerful one. It's a charge to really begin to ask us the question, what really matters in our life? Now, you're going to find here that what Christ will do is make a strong accusation. He finds a fault in the church at Ephesus, and it centers around the idea that they have lost their love for Him. Now, I'm going to tell you, in the bigger scheme of things, and in all the things that we face and the struggles that we go through and what we decide to do as a church or not do as a church and what you do during your week and how you do it, none of those come even close to the importance of understanding what it means to love Christ. And the love that you have for Him now begins to flow in to all of the other things. And so when we ask the question, what really matters, it's really a challenge to us to begin sort of considering, what are we doing with Christ in that sense of understanding love? So that's where we'll sort of focus on tonight, in asking those questions. What really does matter? What are the things that are distracting us? What are the things that are keeping us from being able to do that? And certainly when we look, and as I shared this morning, these are sometimes considered 7 types of churches. There are some scholars who will tell you that these were not really problems in these churches. Now, I don't agree with this line of thought. They believe that these 7 churches were 7 of the more popular, well-known churches, and John, as a literary tool, just pulled these 7 names out and decided to write messages to them that didn't necessarily pertain to them, but he was describing 7 types of churches that it would exist even still today. Now, I would follow the last part of that thought in that I do agree to some extent that churches could be classified in the 7. But I do believe that these were 7 real issues facing these churches. And so there is a historical narrative that's part of it. So we'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go down. And I'll, as I did this morning, sort of stop and make some explanation. But some of this we're already getting versed in, the lampstands and the references to pulling those lampstands and all of those types of things. So some of that we'll understand, and we won't necessarily need to make much comment. But let's start reading in verse 1, chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, we understand angel likely is referencing the messenger, the pastor, the leadership of the church. That's not a literal angel. We understand that. And he goes on to say, this is the message from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the 7 gold lampstands. Now, we know who that is. We learned that this morning. It's Jesus, okay? Jesus is the one that is writing this message. He is the one that holds the 7 stars. And he's the one that walks among the golden lampstands. Then in verse 2 is where we really begin to see kind of the presentation of the indictment. Don't miss this. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. Now, one thing we know about this church is that they're a discerning church, it seems. They were able to identify false prophets, people who were coming with things that were not doctrinally sound, and they were quick to identify and realize those were liars. And then in verse 3 he says, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So another thing we know about this church is that they have endurance. They are able to stay focused on the things that are, at least in some sense, part of the furthering of the gospel. And then it goes on, verse 4, and this is where it turns. And you can almost imagine if Christ were standing in our church with us gathered on a business meeting perhaps or on a Sunday morning and him to come to the platform and make a decree like this. I mean, you can imagine how difficult it would be, but there probably would be indictments that he would make about this church as he would about any church. But look what he says. But I have, this is verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. Listen to this. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. So in all of the things that we've seen that they've done, and he goes on even in verse 5 to make mention of some things in verse 6, 7, and 8. But that one right there ought to just rest for a moment. You no longer love me. You don't love me. And you don't love each other as you did at first. So this is a church, among all of the other things, that had lost their love for Christ. Now can you imagine what a church looks like when that happens? When they lose their love for Christ. They now begin to be more concerned about the things that matter to them and not the things that matter to God. They become more concerned about the way things may be put together and the programs and all of the things and the flow and whether or not we have this music or that music, and we lose sight of the bigger things and we start focusing on the minor things. I had a professor one time who used to say this: too often we as Christians get bogged down and we minor on the major things and major on the minor things. And that's a reality that sometimes we face. Then in verse 5 he goes on, listen to this: look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me. Do the works you did at first. Now there's again the love, the loss of love, connecting to the actions. And you're going to hear this multiple times. The love is what really allows us to carry forward and do the things that we do that really do matter. And without that love, then we're just doing it to do it. It's almost like spinning the mud of our tires or spinning tires in the mud. Well, he goes on to say this: if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now again, this is a reference, we think, to judgment, no question. That there's judgment that would come down on them if they don't follow through on becoming back to being what it is that Christ is indicting them in, and that is their lack of love. They're not doing the things they need to do for the right reason. Okay? Then he goes on in verse 6, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We know that it was a group that crept into the church in the first century that was pronouncing a heresy of some type. Now, there are some books out there on them, but there are really only two references in Scripture, and both of them are contained in the book of Revelation. But it was an accepted group. This is what's so strange about it, is they were within the ranks of the church, but yet they were teaching something that was contrary to the gospel. And there are some ideas that we think we know what they were because of who they stem from as far as these teachings. That's not something we're going to focus on tonight. Then in verse 7, he says this: anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. There's your reference. This is relevant to all of us. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And again, that's the statement of encouragement and comfort. Well, I want to come back and we're going to focus on that idea of looking at what really matters. And we're sort of basing this all on the idea of love for God and the encouragement in the church. And I think when we begin to look at these four questions that I'm going to have you write down, these are four questions that not only we should be asking as individuals about what really matters, but these are four questions that we ought to be asking as a church. And really every church should. And making sure that we're remaining true to what it is that God has created us to be, and to make sure that the love of what Christ has done, the love for Christ, and allowing Christ's love to guide us in what we do is of essential importance. It's the only thing, to be honest with you, that matters. And here's the first question I would have us think and ponder about. Number one is this: what is Jesus to you? And we talked about hope this morning and making sure that we're keeping Christ and our hope in him. But I need to ask this question: what is Jesus to you? See, too often I think, and though we want to be careful here that we don't take this too far out of context, but I'm sure it happened in the first century and even in the church at Ephesus, and I'm sure it still happens in churches today, not just ours. But too often for believers, Jesus is nothing more than a quick fix, band-aid, go-to when I'm in trouble. That's the only time he matters. That's the only time that we need him is when we're in trouble and we need something. And so when we're in dire straits, we're quick to turn to Christ and start faithfully praying and doing all of the things that we know that we need to be doing and probably we're doing at some point in our life. But as soon as those things are fixed and gone, we go on about our lives. And Jesus sort of gets put to the side. It's almost like we put him in a box and we pull him out when we need him. And then we put him back in the box when we don't need him anymore. And you can almost see in the message, the indictment that Jesus is giving on the church at Ephesus, that this is part of what might be going in to why they no longer love him like they should. It's because they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand all that Jesus has for them, and they're really not living their faith in the way that Christ created it to be lived in. He's almost in some regards an insurance policy for some people. You hope you never have to use it, but when you do, it's glad you have it. And Jesus is not an insurance policy. Now, there's no question that he is there for us. And anytime we call on him, he will be there. We may not always see everything, as we said this morning, the way that he sees it. And certainly when we're not in a right relationship and struggling in our faith, then sometimes when we call on Christ, he appears in ways that we may not recognize because we're not used to him. We're not building that relationship. We're not learning to identify the ways that he speaks and the things that he does. And I mentioned this morning, and I want to sort of park on this for a moment. When we hear God speaking, now that's not with an audible voice. Now, I'm not saying it can't be. I believe that God is capable of speaking that way. He's never done that with me, okay? But we know in Scripture he can and he has. But when we begin to understand that God speaks to us, let me sort of expound on this a little bit. The way we recognize that, and I probably didn't explain this the way I probably should this morning, but y'all are the critical core of the church, so I can go a little bit deeper tonight with you. Because y'all understand this stuff. Some of the folks this morning may not have been able to understand this. But when we begin to hear God speak, listen to me, the only way we're going to know that it's God is because we've learned to recognize his voice. We've learned to recognize the way he speaks. We can recognize the sound of his voice. I mean, we're going on now, I think Leanne and I were counting up the other day. It'll be 4 years in June that we've been at this church. And that time has flown, to be honest with you. By this point, hopefully you've recognized my voice. If the lights went out tonight and I said, everybody remain still, you wouldn't be saying, well, who is that? I don't know what that voice is. You've probably learned to recognize my voice, okay? And you certainly know some of my favorite words and phrases. And so whether you see me or not, you've learned to recognize my voice. How have you done that? You've invested time learning my voice. You've learned about that. And now it's come to the point where you can recognize. Listen, it's not different when it comes to your walk with Christ. The only way you're going to recognize his voice is by spending time listening to him, spending time studying his word. Spending time with other people who listen to him. And if we truly love him the way that it seems that Christ is pointing us to love him, okay, then we're going to make a high priority of who Jesus is in our life. He's not going to become a simple insurance policy. He's going to become the most important thing in your life. He's going to be the very thing that identifies who you are. Everything you have, everything that you do, everything that you are is connected back to him. When we find that when we come to know Christ and it talks about the reworking and the transforming of the Spirit, that is not just lip service. We are completely changed and rewired. We're no longer the same person because of Christ in our lives. And so what we were in the past is no longer. And people who aren't believers can't figure us out. And never will be, because they're not of the same substance as you and I are when we come to know Christ. So that first question is, what is Jesus to you? Number two is this, and I want to be careful here, because this, again, is one of those things that, as you've listened to me, you know this is one of my favorite things to talk about. So I don't want to put too much of that into this. I want to let the passage speak for itself. So I phrased it a little bit differently tonight. The second question is, what is your objective? Now, if the indictment is about losing your love that you once had for Christ, okay, And really sort of coming back around and thinking about what really matters in your life. And we've talked about the first question being who Jesus is to you. Secondly, then, we've got to figure out what the objective is. What is it you're doing right now? What is it you're trying to accomplish for the Lord? What is the end result of what you see in your life right now? I had a very good friend one time who I was really struggling with going into ministry. And I had decided that I didn't want to go into ministry, and I was making deals with God about how I would be an attorney and make all kinds of money. I've learned since then attorneys don't make all kinds of money most of the time. There are a lot of them out there working at Starbucks, but I'm glad now that I'm where I'm at and I'm not an attorney. But I was making all kinds of deals with God that if you'll just free me from this call, then I'll go do something else, and I will honor you with all of the wealth, and I'll give it back to you, Lord. And I struggled with that. And I even decided that, you know what, Lord, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can go into ministry. And so I was eating lunch. I'll never forget it. I can tell you the exact building. The Chinese restaurant's not there anymore. But my buddy took me to a Chinese restaurant. He was one of my youth leaders growing up and just became a great friend. He was in our wedding, by the way. And he sat there across the table. I got my Chinese food. Some of you might have heard this story before. I sit down. I'm about to eat my fried rice. And Scott looks across the table without touching a thing, says, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm about to eat Chinese food." So that's not the question. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing that really matters right now? What is the end goal for you? And I'm going to tell you, that was a question that I did not want to hear at that point, but I absolutely needed to hear. God took that, tears started flowing. Before long, Scott got up, laid his hands on me, and we had revival right there in the middle of that restaurant, and God completely jerked me out of my false reality and brought me back to where I needed to be in just a simple, brave conversation with a guy who loved me. And so I asked that question. I think it's a question that Christ asks of this church. What's your objective? What are you trying to accomplish? What is it that you're trying to do? I think sometimes in life we lose that sense of meaning and we look at all of the things that are going on in the world around us, but we lose sight of what God has put us to do. And let me tell you this, and you've heard this before, just as surely as I stand here and you sit there, God has meaning and worth and purpose for you. Your life is not a waste. Your life is not just something that is going to come and then go and then, you know, it's going to be over. It's got meaning and purpose, and there are objectives that God wants us to accomplish, and he's given us the means to do that. And when you begin to look at a church in this same question, what is the church's objective? Are we just trying to entertain ourselves? Are we trying to just be a family? Are we just trying to socialize? Are we trying to retreat away from the ills and the evil of the world? Or are we here to actually to accomplish something that's going to change the world? I mean, the same question can be answered by church as it would be for us. And listen, a church can only be successful in doing that if individuals are committed to doing that and understanding what your objectives are. And I'll say this, I'm careful about this. I've looked at my life, and as many of you know, I've struggled to accept 50 in November. I turned 50 in November, and I looked this morning and I saw, I think, what is my first age spot on my hand. It really struggled. I mean, I'm having a hard time with this. And I'm wondering, is it just dirt, or is it something I can rub off, or what? But in my 50 years, I've come to realize that at different times in my life, God has had different objectives for me. And sometimes he's got me doing this, and other times he's got me doing this. And the bigger thing in all of that is just not worrying about how they connect or not connect. Just find purpose in where you are and what you're doing right now. And it's not by accident that God gives us the world that we are living in, you, your neighborhood. And the things that he has around you, your neighbors and the places you go and the people you meet. And your objective is not hard to find, okay? It's just simply to be obedient to who Christ has called you to be. To discover your spiritual gifts, we've talked about those, and then use those for the glory of the kingdom. That's it. It's not complicated. But apparently it's a struggle, and it has been for me, and I know for some of you too, and certainly for this church. So then we come out of that and we come to the third question. And this is the one that I think when you begin to look at this passage, this one sort of rises to the surface for me. Because he talks about the things that they are doing. They are quick to identify the false teachings and the misunderstandings and the heresies. So what we've said is that these are people that are enduring. These are people that apparently know the truth. But even in the midst of that, they still have slipped and fallen. And they've lost sight of the most important thing, and that is how to love God and how to learn to love others and to love God back. And so we come to the third question, and that is, if we're really searching for what really matters, then we've asked who Jesus is to us. Number two, we've said, what is your objective? And number three is this, what's distracting you? See, obviously, Satan had a hand in this church. He had a stronghold, if you will. And he had confused them, had gotten them so busy, it seems, about being critical of all of the false teachings and thinking they were having victory and all of that, but they were losing sight of really what mattered. And this is where it comes back to what distracts you. What's keeping you from being all that God wants you to be? What's keeping you sort of focused on things that you really don't need to be focused on? Or what I said in the beginning, what's keeping you focused on the things that really are minor and not focused on the things that really are major in your life? And so that's a real question, and certainly we don't have the answer to that for this church, but we do have the solution to it. Did you catch this? That they need to turn back and love him again. And we're not talking about a group of people or a church that's lost their salvation. Please don't think that. Okay, they have not lost their salvation. But what they have lost is what it really means to be a church. What it really means to be a believer. And as we've said, that most important part of that is learning to love God or continuing to love God. And so here's a real question that we've got to really focus on. And I think verse 7 is a real challenge in this when he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And then he makes the statement of victorious. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. But as he's thinking about this, or us focusing on this, we need to begin to look at what are the obstacles in our life. And some of them, to be honest with you, you probably don't see. I mean, I have obstacles in my life, and I try to identify them. But just as soon as I focus on one and start trying to get it out of the way, then Satan brings another. And that's just life. I don't know that you're ever going to get to the point to where you don't have distractions. Okay? But it's about what you do with those distractions. Do you let them have victory over you? Or do you give them over to the Lord and find power and strength through your love to him, your love of him, and his love for you to allow you to find a path through that? I believe what the scriptures say. When we're tempted, there's always a doorway out. And if you want to think of it that way, distractions are temptations. It's temptations not only for individuals, but churches too. And let me just enter this here for a moment. We're recording this, so there may be some who aren't affiliated with our church that may hear this and not understand what I'm about to say. But in the last probably 18 months, we've had a lot of tempting distractions for our church. I mean, we have. We've had a lot of facility issues. We've had floods. We've had roofs problems. We've had just about every AC unit you can have in this church go out or go down in the last 12 to 18 months. But you know what? As much as those have been distractions, they have not had victory over us. They haven't. We have been able to repair, replace, whatever needed to be done, and never have to worry about how to pay for those things because the Lord's provided those things. And so we've had victory in those. And so when we think about distractions, they come in all different ways, forms, and fashions. They really do. And it's a matter of how you approach those and whether or not you're going to let those overcome you. And so I think, as it says in verse 7, we've got to listen to the Spirit. We've got to understand. We've got to see the bigger things. We've got to focus on what really matters, the love for the Lord, and let him take care of those things that really don't matter, the distractions. But you probably have some distractions even tonight in your life. Maybe some right now that you're struggling with and fully coming to terms with what the Spirit may be saying to you tonight. And then finally, number 4, and this draws, as I've already kind of referenced, in the last part of verse 7, where he talks about everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. He's talking about heaven there, we know that. And the victories that we have on this earth, will put us in a place in heaven where we begin to enjoy that victory. In other words, the closeness that we have and the idea that we have succeeded in accomplishing the objectives that God has given us, accomplishing, if you will, the mission, living the life that God has given us to life. And so that's number four is this. What are your victories? I mean, if you're going to ask the question about what distracts you, then you also have to ask and take stock of the victories. And I assure you, they're all over the place. As we've just mentioned some in this church, there's some in your lives that maybe happened so long ago that you don't even think and consider them anymore, but they're evidence of God's love for you and His presence with you and the fact that He is continuing to give you the strength and the power to work through the struggles and the difficulties of life. I love how he uses the reference about fruits here, because the victories do produce fruits. Did you catch that? I mean, it does. And sometimes we store the fruit away and we put it in a place where we don't like to pull them out, but we really should from time to time reevaluate all the victories that God has given you in your life. I mean, you're here tonight. Some of you have some great testimonies of how you may not have should have been here tonight, but God has you here tonight. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning, we think, we hope, and you're going to go to work. You're going to do the things that you do. That's a victory. That's evidence of God giving you another day to serve Him and to accomplish the objective that He's given you. There are victories. They come in big sizes and small sizes. Sometimes the victories that we see in other people's lives inspire and influence us and bring encouragement to us. It's a matter of having, as it says, the eyes to see. Did you hear that? Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. And I think we could say to see the things that God is doing, the victories that He gives us. And so much like we often talk about thankfulness, we do need to sometimes thank God for the blessings, the victories. That's what we're talking about. And if we truly begin to appreciate those things, then we come back to really focusing on what matters. So let's circle back around. What really matters? Love for Him. That's the only thing that really matters. Everything else is secondary to that. And if we don't understand that, then everything else in our life will end up being chaotic. And that's why I think when we look at this message to this church, it's a powerful one. It's one that's hit me in preparation for this in the last few weeks. And I'll tell you, as we get further down, we go to Smyrna on Sunday morning, and I'd invite you to come back for that one. Because as we look at Smyrna, we'll ask that question, paying the price, willing to step up and be able to pay the price. We're sometimes easy to talk about paying that price, but we won't. And then Sunday night, if you'll come back Sunday night in this room, we'll talk about the message to Pergamum. And that's the one about truth, understanding what real truth is and the importance of that. And again, as we keep this sort of in the context of these letters, we understand that these are indictments against churches. They're truths. They're problems. They're types of churches and the struggles that they come in. So as we sort of conclude tonight, let's not be the church. Let's not be the believer that has forgotten how to love God or other people around us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and just the richness of it. And I pray again for tonight as we look at this passage and what it means to us and where some of us may be neglecting our walks with the Lord. And maybe it's something like this that now begins to bring that renewal, that revival that we so often pray for. And Father, I pray for just opportunities this week for us to really begin to see, not just in what we say we think matters, but that you would begin to show us what really does matter in our life. And maybe there's some conviction and change and transformation that comes from that. Maybe we need to learn to let go of certain things and allow you to take control of those things when it comes to distractions. Maybe we're living in a sense of losing and not feeling any victories in our life. I pray this week that you might give us just the reminder of all of those victories that you have accomplished in our life. The fact that we're right here now is one of them. And Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that you would give us that unsettling spirit to not just push these things away, but to actually deal with them as you have shown us that we need to maybe tonight. And I pray again for the rest of the series as we come back Sunday morning, as we come back Wednesday of this week and talk more about the book of Revelation. Lord, you just continue to feed us and guide us and touch our hearts through this. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.